Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's Monday edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's edition of ARC Studies Live, I'll be continuing my series, The Trinity, Three Gods, a True God, to focus on this particular segment will be on the Trinity in the Old Testament, something I've actually been, we've been here for a while, so I'll try to get through this today. Understanding that, you know, it is always my position to never allow myself to become trapped by my notes. So as different things come up, I'm going to address those different things. In particular, the whole situation last week where we had the unexpected call from another ARC member who wanted to add in some insight concerning hermeneutical principles. And so I hope that you all got something out of the exercise and the usage of hermeneutical principles last week on the broadcast on Wednesday. And let's see, Friday's broadcast, of course, was canceled. Had some things I needed to take care of. But here we are back today, and we're going to pick right up where we left off at. All right. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have a question or a comment, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you have a question or a comment. I also offer to you my chat room, which is open and available for you. If you'd like to have you hear my dogs, have a white shepherd and a miniature schnauzer. And they're always looking for action. And so when they hear something, I'm in my office, and my office is in the basement of my home. And when they hear anything on any other floor, they're gonna take off and take care of it. I call them bark and bite. You can figure out that the schnauzer is the bark and the shepherd is the bite. All right. So anyway, live radio. All right. Again, you can feel free to, if you like, I have the chat available for you. You want to offer a question or a comment via that particular method. Also, I'd like to encourage you, if you're listening to this broadcast via the ARC Studies Live broadcast here on Blog Talk Radio, if you have a question or comment, please feel free to direct them to my attention at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. I'd like to also encourage you, while you're out on the World Wide Web, to stop by the Apologetic Research Center at www.arcstudies.org, and let, you know, just look around and let me know what you think. Are there questions answered out there? Is there information you'd like to see out there? It is my position that any question that goes unanswered, any legitimate question, I always have to qualify that, any legitimate question that goes unanswered is a crime of the highest theological order, in my perspective. All right, so let's move on. Do have a couple of show notes that I'd like to discuss here briefly before we get into the broadcast. The first is I see, you know, I believe that I am going to have to address this particular issue relating to the apologetics of Roman Catholicism, We have a new radio station in the area here. It used to be Air America all the way up to the election, but since then it's basically Roman Catholic. And they've been making some pretty incendiary charges concerning Protestantism. And it's not my position to defend Protestantism, but it is to defend what I believe is best held in most Protestant churches. And that's the belief in sola scriptura. I'm repeatedly hearing these apologists of the Roman Catholic Church who are basically trying to undermine that and making some pretty inflammatory charges. And so I may address that. But the second issue is I've been offered or invited to debate a gentleman named Wesley Muhammad. And if he happens to be listening today, that's absolutely wonderful. I appreciate your listenership on today's broadcast. But at any rate, he's a Muslim apologist. When I say Muslim, I'm not talking about Orthodox Islam. I'm talking about the Nation of Islam. I first heard of Wesley Muhammad through individuals who actually was related to Dr. Geno Jennings or whatever. I don't want to that make any difference whether it's doctor or whatever. But at any rate, Geno Jennings, who basically his forte is inviting individuals to public debates, and then whipping up his particular audience as if he's done something. The same individual invited me to a particular debate a few years ago. It was actually probably about 5 or 6 years ago. Some of his minions, and to which I responded, I'm absolutely willing. In fact, the crazy part about it is the number one issue that individuals go to the ARC site for is Geno Jennings. I would say 60% of individuals going to the ARC site relates to Geno Jennings or modalism, but generally both, because Geno Jennings is a modalist. And second after that is about maybe 20% go there for information regarding the nations, plural, of Islam. And I say nations because there are multiple groups that claim a foothold on that particular mantle today. At any rate, Geno Jennings, his minions challenged me to a debate on his behalf, to which I responded, I have absolutely no problem with that, and then they sort of dropped off of the face of the earth. Every now and then someone will post something in relation to something that I've said concerning modalism or Geno Jennings, and then I'll hear some things from them. At any rate, I found out from some individuals in the Nation of Islam that Geno Jennings had, in fact, done the same thing to Wesley Muhammad. Wesley goes under the moniker True Islam, and apparently he did the exact same thing. Now, Wesley went further than I did, because I'm not going to just pursue someone for my reasons, though I'm not questioning Wesley's doing that. He apparently went to Philadelphia and held a debate there, with Geno Jennings in absentia, and apparently Geno didn't show up, and that's Geno's hometown. And so that's how when I first heard of this individual. At any rate, so he's invited me to debate. I haven't even responded to it yet, and I'll explain why in a second. To explain God, the anthropomorphisms of God, or the Bible, or both, or some other subject matter. Now, my first instinct is always to, yes, let's go. The only reason I haven't responded yet, and I expect to respond in the next day or two, is because it has been a focus of mine over the last couple of years let me put it this way. It is absolutely possible to know what to do, but not know what needs to be done. Let me say that again. To know what to do, but to not know what needs to be done. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by that. In the book of Revelations,
he rebukes the church at Ephesus because the church at Ephesus is constantly battling on behalf of God. And God rebukes him. He said, you've tried those. As a matter of fact, let me read that to you real quick. In Revelations chapter 2, and this is what he has to say, beginning at verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars, and you have persevered and have patience, and for my name, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. And all these things sound great. And then he goes on to say, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love, that you've forsaken or abandoned your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, repent and do the first work, or else I will come quickly and remove the lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, without going into a long and drawn out explanation of what occurred here, he's rebuking this church because they've gotten so into their responsibilities for God that they've neglected the relationship that they share with him. Every bit of responsibility that we perform for God, every last bit, okay, has to flow directly from your relationship with Almighty God, right? Even though you can look and say, well, I know what needs to be done, it really doesn't matter that you know what needs to be done. What matters is, are you supposed to do it? You know, and, you know, oftentimes, you know, the same thing, I always say that the way a man treats his wife is the way invariably is the way a man treats God, you know, because you get married and you're involved with your first love. Even before you get married, before you're betrothed, you know, you spend all your time with her, you know, you hang out, you go eat dinner, all you want to see is a smile on her face, you know, and then you drop her off at home, and, you know, and when you get home, you call her or she calls you, you know, that's that whole first love relationship thing. But then, after you're married and time goes by, you get into the responsibilities of being a husband or a father, and you begin to just go through the motions of doing what husbands and fathers do, and you begin to neglect the first thing, you know, and that's why you hear all these, you know, get all this advice in these seminars on how to keep your marriage fresh, you know, and all the rest of these things. The bottom line is that your responsibilities as a husband and father and as a provider and protector all have to flow from somewhere, and they should flow directly from your relationship to your wife rather than just from the responsibilities of being a husband, a father, you know, priest, protector, whatever you want to say. And that's where the issues come in. And the same thing happens with God. You know, when you're first betrothed, I mean, you just want to just, you know, figuratively, you want to see a smile on his face. I remember going to bad church services just to be in church services. You know, I always wanted to be where somebody was praising God. You know, it's probably how I ended up an apologist, because I heard so much terrible stuff. You know, I went out and bought my own matzos, crackers, and juice because I wanted to have communion every day. You know, and then as I get into the work for Almighty God, you know, I start flowing from my responsibility. And so I spend a significant amount of my time in Ephesus. That is my thorn in the flesh. You know, I spend a significant amount of my time doing things for God, you know, and not enough time, you know, still spending time just enjoying my relationship from him. I've often said a well-balanced Christian diet, a well-balanced diet is three parts. You know, it's one part praise and worship, one part prayer and meditation, and I don't mean that little hum. I mean talking to God and allowing him to use his thoughts to speak back to you. You know, just, you know, pray to God and then shut up and listen. You know, and thirdly, one part study for service. And you know, there's a third of each of those to make a well-balanced Christian diet. And anybody who lacks on any particular one of those is going to be off kilter. You know, you have some people who focus all their time, you know, they'll tell you, I have a prayer ministry. Well, no Christian has a prayer ministry. All Christians should be praying. Scripture commands us all, pray without ceasing. You know, and so when people say that, 9 times out of 10, these individuals spend less time studying the Word of God, and they will say some of the most off-the-wall things, you know, and there's an imbalance there. You know, then you have people who focus on praise and worship. You know, a good friend of mine, when I was teaching at Sunbury Road Bible Institute, I was teaching systematic theology, and they invented a class called worship theology. You know, now I don't have a problem with it from that. You know, sure you should worship God, but worshiping God is not something that you teach. You just do it. You know, it's an outcropping of your, you know, what you understand about God. But when you're just teaching worship for worship's sake, then what you find people who are prone to emotionalism. Now, I did not say being emotional, because every believer is emotional about what they know about God. There's love and joy and peace and all these things, all right? But emotionalism is when you think that just because you had an emotional experience that somehow God was involved. And so, therefore, anything goes. I remember, you know, several years ago, people were glued to the floor in the spirit, and it was justified because people said, oh, we had so much joy, you know. And so you find that imbalance. And then study for service. How could you have an imbalance with study for service? Well, I'm going to tell you, and this is my advice. You can be so driven in defending God's word that just like it says to the church at Ephesus, yeah, you can labor for God's sake. And not be weary, but you leave your first love. And what ends up happening is, as you're carrying out your responsibilities for God, they don't flow directly from your relationship, and so the battle becomes the important thing, not the person. Not meeting objections of people, overcoming the person and their objections, you know, or even becoming callous in your approach to these things. You know, and so you know, it's you just don't want to get there. I mean, that's, you know, you want to get away from that place. And so I spend too much time in Ephesus, and that's what I'm referring to. You know, that is my vice. That's where my diet is not as balanced as it should be. And so I spend time focusing on balancing, trying to balance my diet. Now, a good example. What I'm trying to get to, you know, what I call the encounter. Well, actually, Scripture calls it. It's an encounter that occurred at Ziklag. All right, you'll find it in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Ziklag. You see, when you're imbalanced with study for service, and you go out there and you're performing your responsibilities without focusing on the relationship, or they're not flowing directly from relationship, what ends up happening is you see opposition and you go after it. That's what you do, all right? But you have to understand that that's not always what God wants you to do, you know? And keep your finger on the 1 Samuel 30, because I want to show you something real quick. You know, when you read through the book of Acts and you look at some of the things that the Apostle Paul encountered, how early on, you know, he listened to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit was preparing him to go out and to do the things that were necessary. You know, beginning at Acts 13, verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate me, Barnabas and Saul, who was Paul, for the work which I've called them to. And you find that after that, he sent them all over the place. All right, he, you know, matter of fact, verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, from there to Cyprus, and you can see where he is directing their path, right, which is what he's supposed to do. You know, you see this further in Acts 16, verse 6 and 7, so when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in Asia, not because God didn't want anybody to to understand or hear the gospel in Asia. It just wasn't for Paul to do that at that time. In fact, Paul ultimately did go to some Asian countries. After they had come to Mysia, verse 7, and they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. And you find repeatedly his relationship is in tune with the Holy Spirit, so he's being led and guided where he should be. But what ends up happening ultimately, you'll find in Acts chapter 20, is that Paul became, and interestingly, he was at Ephesus here, all right? But Paul, you know, determined at by this point that he knew what to do. And so he declared that he was going to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord. He decided, as a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 20, I'll read verse 20. Paul said, I kept back nothing, was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. See now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing things that will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Now, all right, we read through this and we don't look at the context of everything that's happening here, right? So we find here that the Holy Spirit is telling him he's going to be chained in Jerusalem, right? Is that a positive thing? Well, I'll show you that it's not. I'll show you that the Apostle Paul, who I just showed you in Acts 13 and Acts 16, was listening as the Holy Spirit forbid him to go one place and went to another as the Holy Spirit directed him. Well, by this time, the Apostle Paul declares that he's going to Jerusalem, all right? And the Holy Spirit testifies in the city, saying, chains and tribulation await me, verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy. Now, I read all that to you because what I want to show you here is that Paul then in chapter 21, I'm going to read from verse 1. Now, it came to pass that when we departed from them, and this is Paul after he left Ephesus, all right, interestingly, all right, he left them and set sail, running a straight course. We came to Kos the following day to Rhodes and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went abroad and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, landed on Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. All right, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. So while Paul in Acts 20 is, you know, he's already told you, he's already been hearing this. The Holy Spirit saying, you go up there, you're going to be bound and chained. But what he did not hear, because he was functioning from responsibility and not from relationship, is don't go. Yeah, the end part was don't go because you're going to be chained, but he's telling him not to go. The Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who spoke to Paul and told him go here and don't go there, now he has to speak to Paul through someone else because Paul's no longer listening. He is functioning from responsibility and not from relationship. All right, and so they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. And when we came to an end of days there, we went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And I'm going to jump down just for the sake of brevity. But anyway, on verse 8, on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed out and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his hands and feet and says, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews in Jerusalem bind the man who owns his belt and deliver him unto the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and those in that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to sum the story up for you, and I'm going to make my point. Ultimately, Paul went to Jerusalem, almost died, and he didn't call on Jesus. He called on Caesar. All right? Now, I'm not saying that to kick Paul, because I think God allowed these things to stay in Scripture to show us what Paul ultimately taught us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. These things, brethren, I have transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above what is written. For what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why are you boasting? We need to stop elevating men. We need to recognize that Paul was a blessed apostle of God, blessed to write nearly a half the New Testament, right? And he still tripped and fell on his face just like you and I. He wasn't some super Christian. He had a thorn in his flesh of his own acknowledgement in 2 Corinthians. And aside from that, he reached a point where he wasn't listening to God anymore in carrying out the duties of God. Or as I said earlier, knowing what to do, but not knowing what needs to be done. It is possible to do both of those things. Now, just to show you how things flow, what ended up happening was, all right, Paul left Ephesus with that attitude, and it's the church of Ephesus that God rebukes in the book of Revelation for the same attitude. They are laboring and battling for his name's sake, but they've left their first love. They're performing responsibilities and not focusing on a relationship. And I submit to you, my brothers and my sisters, any responsibility that does not flow directly from relationship is flawed, no matter how right it is. No matter how right it is. To God, it is more important that you understand and function from your relationship with him than it is for you to go out and perform the tasks. This is why he told the church at Ephesus, you better stop, go back and do the first thing before I snatch your candlestick. Or in other words, I'll take away the very light that draws to you and allows you to accomplish what you're accomplishing and force you back to me if you don't turn on your own. And so anyway, this is the Ephesus, what I call the Ephesus complex. I understand it so well because this is my flaw, my spiritual character flaw. I can get so caught up being a Christian apologist, understanding the error of Jehovah's Witnesses and modalists and Nation of Islam, having written on these things and having debated these individuals for 20 years. I understand these things. But when you function just from that responsibility and not from relationship, you become callous in your approach, overcoming the individual. Or at best, the individual and his argument becomes more important than just meeting the objection of these individuals. You need to meet the objection. I don't need to overcome any objection. I need to meet it. Now, what's the difference between meeting it and overcoming it? Well, you meet the objection by answering it. When you overcome the objection, what ends up happening is you make the person feel stupid for having believed such a thing. And so the Ephesus complex is again, where I feel guilty. And for those who are just tuning in, let me explain how I got here. I've been invited to debate a Nation of Islam scholar named Wesley Muhammad. Apparently this guy is serious about what he does. Now, my first instinct is to flow from responsibility. Let's have at it. You see, but what we need, or what I need, or anyone suffering from my particular malnutrition, spiritual malnutrition complex. And again, let me explain what I mean by that. A well-balanced Christian diet is one part prayer and meditation, one part praise and worship, and one part study for service. If there's an overemphasis of any one of those three things, your diet is off and it's not balanced. An overemphasis on prayer and meditation, people become so heavenly minded and earthly good. They won't answer questions. They'll pray somebody. They'll pray, Lord, give him the answer to the question. Instead of answering the question, God told you to sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give an answer in 2 Peter 3:15. If it's an overemphasis on praise and worship, what ends up happening is people suffer from emotionalism. Again, not being emotional about what you believe, but emotionalism. That's the end all to everything. Because I can get my wall off, and I'm not mocking anyone. Because dance, dance, dance before the Lord if that's what you desire. Sing praises. I don't care. Sing praises in the supermarket if that's what flows from your heart. But I've had people tell me they've heard a good sermon, but because the person didn't tune up at the end, see, you know, they didn't really get nothing out of it. Because emotionalism is what you suffer from when praise and worship is an overemphasis. And callousness is what you suffer from when your overemphasis is on study for service. You need a well-balanced diet. And so when I was offered this particular debate, my first instinct was go. And so I'm trying to balance my diet. I am trying to function as David functioned in Ziklag. David, who also was not a perfect man, just like the Apostle Paul. David, who made serious mistakes, but Scripture still calls him a man after God's own heart. Why would Scripture say that with all of the flaws of David? You see, because these things have nothing to do with who you are. It's whose you are. They have nothing to do with your ability or inability. They have to do with your availability. And a good example of David's recognition of whose he was and his availability to that one can be illustrated in 1 Samuel chapter 30, beginning at verse 1. In this passage, now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the woman and those who were there. From small to great, they did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. Verse 5, and David's two wives, Ahinoam and Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Then David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring me the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered, God answered, pursue, for you surely shall overtake them, and without fail recover all. Now, why do I read that? Well, many of us, if we came home and found that someone had not only taken your daughters and your sons, not only had taken your wife and your pets and all your goods, but they took the TV and the refrigerator too, we'd tear out of the door after them. We would tear out of the door after them. But David had the heart after God. First of all, when everyone, no one was around to encourage him. In fact, they thought of stoning David. David first encouraged himself in the Lord. You see, because his relationship was so tight with God that he knew he was walking circumspect before God. He encouraged himself and the Lord. And secondly, he asked the Lord, shall I go get them back? Now, God, of course, said, yes, go get them. But the fact that David's relationship was so tight with God that he asked, which of you would ask, should I go get my wife? Should I go get my husband? Should I go get my children? David asked. That is relationship. That is the remedy to the Ephesus complex. The Ephesus complex that Paul suffered from on his way to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord, even though the Holy Spirit was saying, don't go. Because in Paul's mind, You know, if we're going to take this thing, we need to go to the Capitol. Let's go to the seat of hypocrisy. And the Holy Spirit, who told Paul in 16 not to go to Asia, and Paul listened and told him not to go to Bithynia, and he listened. Now the Holy Spirit's telling him, and he's not listening anymore. Not because he's trying to be disobedient in his intent, even though he's being disobedient in his actions. Why? Because he has neglected his first love. And the crazy part about it is, God referenced Ephesus in Revelation 2. That is the church that Paul was leaving when he went to Jerusalem. So he sowed those seeds in the church he was teaching. I find that absolutely interesting. But now this church is functioning for God without listening to God. They think they know what to do, so they can't see what needs to be done. Our relationship should be so close with God that we should move like a school of fish. It's amazing when you watch a school of fish as they turn. It looks like somebody sitting there with cues saying, okay, left, right. But that's not what's happening. What's happening is that each fish is so in tune with the fish next to it that if that fish makes just the slightest adjustment, the one next to him makes the adjustment, and the one next to him makes the adjustment, and the one next to him makes the adjustment. And to our eye, it appears as if they are moving as one. We all need a well-balanced diet. And so anyway, I said all that. This is like my introduction to talking about the Trinity in the Old Testament. You know, but again, I'll never be trapped by my notes. At least that's my intent not to be. All right? That's my intent not to be. The bottom line is I solicit your prayers because my question is, even though everything in me wants to have at it and to discuss these issues with this gentleman, a respectable gentleman who I believe that much fruit can be rot from in this area. But like David and Ziklag, my focus has to be, shall I do it? Just because I know what to do doesn't mean it should be done. Not by me. Maybe it should be done by someone else. Just like Paul was forbidden to go to Asia. It's not that just because he knew the gospel needed to be in Asia, didn't mean it should have been done by him then. It was done later. And so it is my prayer. It is my prayer that God's will be done. Thy kingdom come, his will be done. We say that oftentimes, and it becomes lip service. Do we mean it from our hearts? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All right. Having said all that, let me try to spend the last 20 minutes of this broadcast at least trying to finish up here, talking about the Trinity in the Old Covenant. And I appreciate you who have bared my folly. Well, it's actually not my folly, but my sort of meandering off into that other topic by way of intro as we come into this. Again, if you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. All right, so let's talk about God in the Old Testament. And let's see, and I'm not going to rush this, but sometimes you're tempted to sort of rush this. And these are some of the same issues that will come up with that individual. All right, let's talk about first. Let's talk about some theophanies in the Old Testament. All right, where Christ appears in the form of an angel. Not in the form, and I ain't saying the form of an angel, but it comes as an angel of the Lord, because angel just means messenger, all right? And as any long-time listeners know, sometimes the messenger is a servant of heaven, but sometimes the messenger is a sovereign of heaven. And the examples I give, a couple of them is, you know, you find in Acts 8, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and directed him to see the Ethiopian eunuch, But then we find that it was the Holy Spirit who was directing Philip to go see the Ethiopian eunuch a couple of verses later. Or in Acts 10, where an angel of God is speaking to Cornelius and directs him to send three men down to see Peter. And we find later the Holy Spirit telling Peter, three men are coming down there to see you. I have sent them to see you. And so sometimes the messenger is a sovereign of heaven. Probably the best example of that is Exodus chapter 3, where the angel of the Lord called to Moses from the burning bush. And when Moses asked who he was, we find that it was God. All right. And so, again, sometimes the messenger is an angel, as with Gabriel and the Annunciation with Mary, both Mary and with Joseph. But sometimes the angel or the messenger, and this is where we need to stop getting caught up in terms and look at the context of it. That's why individuals have a problem understanding the Trinity. Okay, because we don't see the word Elohim. It's a plural noun. All right? And though it translates God, it's a plural noun. Just like man is a plural noun. Now, you can use God or man as a singular noun, like that man or that God, but that's not how Scripture uses either one of them. Well, it might use man, but it never uses God that way. All right? Man is just really, man is humanity, is the nature of man. God, or the word translated God, is deity. If you look up the definition of God, it's just deity. Deity is the nature of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why they are God. All right? Humanity is my nature and your nature. That's why we are man. And even though there are untold billions of us, we are still man. There's only one man, or one humanity, one nature of humanity. Likewise, there's only one God, one nature of deity. Billions sharing the nature of humanity, only three persons sharing the nature of deity. Three distinct persons. All right, let's see. I'm just trying to figure out where I want to go with this. With 16 minutes, it'd be kind of difficult. Let's go back, and I'll go over. I'll outline again. Instead of looking at the theophanies, we'll talk about that on Friday's broadcast or Wednesday's broadcast. Let's do instead. Let's look at Genesis. All right, Genesis chapter 1. Now, we know in Genesis chapter 1, God says, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. All right? Now, what's interesting is that individuals who reject the doctrine of the Trinity will try to apply what they call the plural of majesty to this particular phenomenon. And this they do in spite of the fact that there is no such thing as a plural of majesty or royal we as examples, as comparative examples, not only in the BC period, but also in the classical Greek and Roman ages as well. The closest thing that someone can even come to as far as trying to illustrate a royal we historically can be found in the 4th century during the Byzantine era. That's the closest. And it wasn't popularized beyond that until the encounter with Queen Victoria in the 19th century, or I'm sorry, in the 20th century, the beginning of the 20th century, when she, in response to a vulgar joke that was told in her presence, speaking on behalf of all of the women in the room, said, "We are not amused." Speaking on behalf of them, and by extension, many would say her whole kingdom, "We are not amused." All right? And so there's no examples, not only in the BC period, but in the classical Greek and Roman periods as well, But interestingly, what we need to do is let's look at how the individuals who were the successors of the mantle of authority of the Word of God, let's look at how they viewed Genesis 1:26, where God said, "Let us make man after our image and after our likeness." In the Epistle of Barnabas, chapter 5, 74 AD, the writer writes this, and I quote, "For the scripture says concerning us, where it introduces the Father speaking to the Son, let us make a man after our image and our likeness." Now notice his emphasis on the Father speaking to the Son, not the Father speaking to angels, not a plural, a majestic plural, a plural we, none of that. And Justin Martyr, the second century Christian apologist, in his apologetic work, Dialogue with Trifle, a Jew, chapter 62, circa 150 A.D., Justin Martyr has this to say, and I quote, "And saying, therefore, as one of us, Moses has declared that there is a certain number of persons associated with one another, and that they are at least two." And then he quotes, "Let us make man," using the words, "Let us make man." All right? A certain number of persons associated with one another, and that there are at least two. Irenaeus, in his book Against Heresies, book 4, chapter 20, and understand, Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John, so this is some true apostolic teaching here. In AD 180, in chapter 20 of book 4 of Against Heresies, Irenaeus had this to say, and I quote, "It was not angels, therefore, who made us, nor who formed us. Neither had angels power to make an image of God, nor anyone else except the word of the Lord, nor any power remotely distant from the Father of all things, for God did not stand in the need of these beings in order to accomplish of what he had determined with himself beforehand should be done, as if he did not possess his own hands. For with him were always present the Word and wisdom, the Son and the Spirit, by whom and in whom freely and spontaneously he made all things, to whom he speaks, saying, 'Let us make man after our image and after our likeness,'" in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. So it's clear that Irenaeus, who was taught by Polycarp, who was taught by the Apostle John, clearly understood Genesis 1:26 to be exactly what it said. Tertullian, the Christian apologist from Carthage, Africa, in his work Against Praxeas, chapter 12, circa 200 A.D., had this to say, and I quote, "If the number of the Trinity also offends you as if it were not connected into simple unity, I ask you how it is possible for a being who is merely and absolutely one and singular to speak in plural phrase saying, 'Let us make man in our image and after our likeness,' whereas he ought to have said, 'Let me make a man in my own image and after my own likeness,' as being a unique and singular being. In the following passage, however, 'Behold, the man has become one of us. He is either deceiving or amusing us and speaking plurally, if he is one and only singular.'" And so he correctly identifies that the grammar should have been different. Now, the point that I'm making here is that no one, no writing, no commentary concerning this passage from anyone of the era or of the time of Christ or the time immediately following or of the time before Christ's incarnation, no commentary, none, takes the position of a plural of majesty. There are some who try to use the angels, some rabbinical thought, but none takes the position, no contemporary. There are modern rabbinical schools that try to emphasize a plural of majesty, but again, that's contemporary thought. All right, let's look at Origen. Origen in his book 5, chapter 37 of his work against Celsus, A.D. 205, has this to say, and I quote, "For the Son of God, the firstborn of all creation, although he seemed recently to have become incarnate, is not by any means on that account recent. For the Holy Scriptures know him to be the most ancient of all the works of creation, for it was to him that God said regarding the creation of man, let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Now, I could go on and on and on and read the writings of others, but two things. Number one, I'm reading these again just to show you that historically no one took that position, all right? No one. But I don't build my case upon that. I just show by means of evidence that no one who was an interpreter of Scripture took that position. That is a contemporary position. Now, it is not my intent to build the doctrine of the Trinity on church history, but just to show that in church history, individuals who were directly taught by the apostles or taught by individuals who were taught by the apostles, so forth, so on, in compliance with the Apostle Paul had directed or instructed Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, had been taught, you know, all of them held the position that is still held today. And what I'm referring to when I say Paul taught Timothy, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, the things you have heard from me amongst many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He also told Titus in Titus chapter 1, when selecting elders, he said, select elders who hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, not altering it. And that teaching has come down to you and I today through church history as circumstantial evidence. But the primary evidence is the word of God. And the word of God, where God says, let us, the only thing that an interpreter of Scripture or a student of Scripture can do when they read that, the only thing they can do is accept God at his word. So if God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness, then either we are second-guessing God, we're rejecting God, we're leaning to our own understanding, or we can just accept what God says is true. All right, coming up on 5 minutes left in the broadcast. I commit to you, we will get through the Trinity in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, there was an episode of Seinfeld where I guess he was trying to make someone sick laugh, and the guy wouldn't laugh, so he said, I'm going right in the room, and I'm going right in the material. Well, I guess that's what I'm going to have to do Wednesday to get through the Trinity in the Old Testament. And so I commit to you that that's what I will do. You know, just so we can get through here and move to the Trinity in the New Testament. Also, if you have questions or comments, please feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. ryoung@arcstudies.org. I'm going to use the last couple of minutes here today to emphasize for you or to illustrate for you what is my intent to do as we move through this particular topic on Wednesday's broadcast. What I want to do is I intend to show you that a plurality of persons illustrated in the Old Testament is clear. A plurality of distinct persons who are identified in the Old Testament are absolutely clear. Many would say that the Trinity is not found in the Old Testament. I beg to differ. This is people framing an argument incorrectly. All right? The word Trinity is not found in the Bible was a word that was coined to illustrate what Scripture teaches. It teaches three distinct persons who are identified as God. Three distinct persons who are identified as God. And so therefore the word Trinity was coined by Tertullian. It just means tri-unity. Tri-unity. Three persons, three distinct persons, in absolute unity. And that unity is a positional unity, and it's also a progressive unity. All right? It's a positional unity and a progressive unity, right? What I mean by the positional unity or the positional oneness is they share in the one nature of deity. And what I mean by progressive is they move forward in absolute agreement. Now, you and I, who have named the name of Christ, have been invited by Jesus Christ in the book of John, chapter 17, is illustrated at least. They were invited into that aspect of the oneness when God prays that you and I would be one even as he and the Father are one. Right? And so that's focusing on the progressive oneness of God. Right? But what I want to illustrate for you is also the positional oneness of God. So we'll pick that up and we'll look at that on Wednesday's broadcast and move through the Old Testament and look at some of these passages. So until Wednesday's broadcast, this is Rick Dunn, the Apologist. Simon, signing off a bit early today because I really don't have much time to go into anything else without going over. So we'll just pick up on Wednesday's broadcast. Until then, God bless you, and I'll see you then.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.